I'm turning now to Psalm 72, and we have been engaged in a series of studies on extraordinary psalms, and we come to this 72nd psalm, and the first verse, "Give the King thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the King's Son." And our title is King David Teaches on Messiah's Reign. Now, in our King James Version, we have the inscription at the top, a psalm for Solomon. Most of the modern versions call it a psalm of Solomon. And strictly speaking, the Hebrew is much better translated, it's true, of Solomon than for Solomon. But our translators have evidently chosen to translate, and I think quite rightly, in the light of the last verse of the psalm, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And although there's a certain amount of controversy about that verse, and many feel that actually the verse isn't specifically the closing verse of that psalm, but of the second section of the book of Psalms, and closes a whole portion of Psalms, Psalms 42 to Psalm 72, and that is the suffix, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Whereas our translation takes the view that it's part of this particular psalm as it's presented, and so they modify the inscription, a psalm for Solomon. But either way is, I would think, probably right, and in this way, that as many of the old writers thought, it is a psalm composed under inspiration by David before his death, but never issued by him, never published by him, and taken up by Solomon, who cast it more formally, and so it's by David, it's also of Solomon. But it is David's psalm, and it is intended for Solomon. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. It's prophetic. I know just the study Bibles are rather shy about this. They seem to be a little embarrassed at making it a prophetic, a messianic psalm, which undoubtedly it is. And they're nervous. They look over their shoulders too much at unbelieving liberal scholars and commentators. They're always frightened what they might say. And they shouldn't be, because it's plainly a messianic psalm. Oh yes, it's for Solomon. It is going to include the standards and the aims of Solomon as king, the standards he should follow, he should have. So it's for the line of David and all the kings of Judah. Here are the standards. But the psalm obviously speaks of someone far greater than any of the earthly kings in the line of David, kings of Judah, because it soars and it uses language which is far too grand, far too extravagant, far too glorious to be intended to describe an earthly king only. So it is, in a way, the standard for the kings of Judah, and yet it's more. It cannot really be fulfilled until David's greatest son, the Messiah, the coming Lord of glory. And it ultimately can only be fulfilled in him. And so we take it as a messianic psalm, and I'm not even going to trouble this evening to show to what degree it can apply to Solomon and other earthly kings succeeding David. We'll go straight to the messianic application. It describes Messiah's reign. Before we do, just turn over to a familiar passage in 2 Samuel. And I'm going to read from chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7, and I'll read a few verses from here just to set the scene. You remember that King David, he was concerned to build a temple for the Lord. And he expressed his desires, and Nathan, the prophet, agreed with him. And, well, yes, most certainly, you should build a temple for the Lord. But, verse 4, it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? And it's disclosed to David that he won't be the builder of the temple. He's going to be allowed to prepare it, but his son will build it. But there's something far greater in the revelation that is given to Nathan. And if you read 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 11, about halfway through the verse, pick up at also, the Lord telleth thee, this is Nathan to David, that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And it becomes evident that the seed which is being spoken about is the seed promised in Genesis 3:15, the great descendant promised so many times to Abraham. And here it is, I will establish his kingdom. And verse 13, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But that's out of the question, of course. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And according to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And then there's the great prayer of David, which follows in 2 Samuel chapter 7, indicating that he realizes fully that this is a divine king. It is the God-man. It is the Messiah who will come from his own line. And David, of course, indicates how much he knows about the Messiah. In Psalm 16, he knows about his resurrection. Also in Psalm 24, he meditates upon him. He sets him before him in his mind's eye. So when you come to Psalm 72, it isn't surprising at all that the last psalm, if that's what it is, and it certainly looks like it, the last psalm given to David before he died was this exalting psalm where he speaks of Messiah's reign. So let's go through Psalm 72 very quickly to see some of these great terms. First of all, first section, the character of the reign of Christ is here. Verse 1, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. When Messiah comes, he will come with all the verdicts and decrees of God on his lips, and he'll have the personal wisdom and righteousness to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ultimate king's son. Of course, David may wish it for Solomon, and may pray for it for Solomon, that he'll have wisdom. But he knows that the judgments of God and the righteous wisdom of God will only be fulfilled in Messiah when he comes. And then I go, do you remember the walk of Christ on earth? Every step he took was in accordance with the divine will. He knew exactly who he would meet when he went to any place. He knew who he would call to himself. He knew who he would heal. He was guided in every way, because he was God as well as man, by the divine will. And then verse 2, he shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. You remember the warnings to the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. You remember his defense of the poor against the Pharisees who were burdened with their excessive interpretation of the ceremonial law and the duties they laid upon them. And his judgments were right. And then in verse 3, look at these terms. They are beautiful figures. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. It means this, that when Messiah comes, there is a sense in which the barest peaks and the most infertile crags and rocks of the undulating countryside in harsh places will nevertheless yield prosperity. Peace is used in the Old Testament, not only in its primary sense of the absence of war, and instead harmony and reconciliation, but it's used very much in the sense of all those things which peace brings, trade and prosperity and happiness and so on, and liberty to the people. So it's a figure. These are all figures for the happiness and reconciliation with God that will come with Messiah, even in the most barren places. And so it happened. And we'll see this repeatedly in this psalm. When Christ came, there were thousands of Jews, at least after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. The first sermon of the Christian church on the day of Pentecost. And there in that self-righteous city of Jerusalem that had just screamed and shouted for the execution of the Saviour, were thousands converted. 3,000 at first, then 5,000 more, then more and more as the years pass, until you find in just a few chapters there were something like 30 or 40,000 converts in Jerusalem alone. Yes, you could describe it as a bare mountain peak in spiritual terms, with the hardness of heart and the self-righteousness, and yet people were melted and came under conviction of sin and need and were saved and brought to Christ. And then the Gentile mission begins. And in places steeped in paganism and hostility, there are large numbers of converts in every city, in every land. The mountains, the most inhospitable, infertile, unlikely places, shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness, by the preaching of the need for repentance and remission of sin and the forgiveness of God. That's ultimately what these figures are all about. This kind of thing didn't happen under earthly kings. This is the Messiah's reign. And verse 4, he shall judge the poor of the people. These are beautiful terms. He shall save the children of the needy and break in pieces the oppressor. The character of Christ's kingdom. Look at verse 4. The poor, the children of the needy. You cannot be more destitute than the child, the helpless child of a destitute family. So the verse speaks of the Messiah. This is speaking of his grace. This is a kingdom of grace, reaching down to the neediest of people. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. They're figures. They're illustrations. It's all about grace. Be a kingdom of pardon and peace. He shall break in pieces the oppressor. In fact, let me turn just for a moment to illustrate this to Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. I read somewhere that Psalm 72 is not quoted by any New Testament writer as a messianic psalm and as referring to Christ. But nothing in the New Testament about Psalm 72 and the messianic reign. Well, if you wish to, you know, in your own time, read Psalm 72 and then read Matthew 5. the Sermon on the Mount. And at least a third of the Sermon on the Mount is modelled almost exactly on the messianic promises of Psalm 72. And if I read a few verses, you'll see it echoed as we go through. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the repentant, the humbled, the contrite people needing forgiveness of sin. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is not speaking just about mourning because of bereavement. This is speaking about lamenting because of sin. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And you see all this rooted in Psalm 72. And the parallel is very strong between them. Anyway, back to Psalm 72, verse 4. He shall judge, that is, be the judge in the sense of the defender of the poor of the people. He'll minister grace and mercy. He'll save the absolute most needy of all and break in pieces the oppressor. Ultimately, that's Satan and the enemies of truth and of the gospel. They shall fear thee, verse 5, as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. And this refers not just to the oppressor, but to those who are being defended by him. There'll be respect and reverence for this great coming king, the Messiah, throughout the remainder of time, and then all through eternity. And look at the figures, verse 6. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. And I'll explain what this could illustrate as a figure. You have the idea of the meadows having been mown, scythed, and cut down to provide winter fodder, or the corn crop even. And now the earth lies open to the sun, and it's scorched and barren, and you would think it's all life has ended. And then comes the rain, and it pours down, and everything is renewed, and life is possible once again, and it's fresh. And this is a characteristic of Christ's kingdom. There will be times or when his power and his mercy is especially demonstrated. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. That's the history of the church. Ever since Pentecost, we have a history of reformation and revival, times of barrenness and times of amazing refreshing, when the power of God, not just the fruit of conversion, but the power of God is manifest in a special way, and as it is in individual conversions. When people are radically changed, when proud people become humble people, learning of Christ, when hardened people and inveterate liars and people consumed with all kinds of sins are softened and mellowed and convicted and transformed by the power of God. That's the characteristic of the kingdom of Christ, whether in the hearts of individuals or in times of awakening. Verse 6, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days, verse 7, shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. In gospel days, after the coming of Christ, with the establishment of the Christian church, and the bringing to repentance and to conversion of multitudes of people down the centuries, those people will know happiness, reconciliation with God, will know great flood of evidence going through their lives as their prayers are heard and answered and God works in them and through them. It can't be said in the secular realm, and we live particularly in days when governments tend to be against the righteous and legalising every kind of immorality and weighing the weight of the law against righteousness. But spiritually speaking, the Lord's people know great blessing in their lives, whatever they may experience materially and physically, an abundance of peace and reconciliation and spiritual blessing so long as the moon endureth. And then there's a second section here from the character of Christ's reign. From verse 8 you have the extent of his reign. There's a new heading almost in the psalm. Verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea. Well, that reminds you of the promise in Exodus 23, the giving literally of the land of Canaan to the Jews while during their period of special privilege and blessing. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea. But then a more extravagant phrase, and from the river Euphrates, no doubt, unto the ends of the earth. And to interpret that as designating, describing a much larger territory, the whole world in fact, is justified by the verses that follow, which speak in these more universal terms. So verse 8, yes, it's going to move from the land of Israel and Canaan, and it's going to be a worldwide empire in the kingdom of Christ. And so it is. And that's what we have. What is the largest empire in the world? It is the Christian church, the kingdom of Christ. Not necessarily, although we can't tell, at any one time in history, but over the course of history, this is the only empire that lasts from throughout AD until Christ will come again. This is the only empire that has people in every land and nation. The Christian church, viewed down the centuries in every land and nation, is unquestionably the greatest empire in the world, far greater than any other has been. Verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. And he will, and he has had, reigning in the hearts of countless redeemed people down through the running centuries. Verse 9, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. That's an interesting statement and illustration. People who dwelt in desert countries or areas were generally lawless. They were marauders, nomads, bandits, given the opportunity. But they came under no particular rule, and they were untamable, unrulable. You can't put soldiers in every collection of nomadic tents on the move constantly. Why, to be in the deserts, in the wastes, in the infertile lands? It was a hard life, but it was a life in which you could be quite elusive and escape formal government and management. And that's the point of this ninth verse. For the first time in history, they that dwell in the wilderness, in desert lands, shall bow before him, not because of force, not because of conquest, not because they've been made to, but those who are historically rebellious against everyone will bow the knee to him willingly and yield to him. That's the force of the illustration. They that dwell in the wilderness. Well, obviously, it's literally true that Christ's kingdom finds converts everywhere, but it illustrates the fact that Christ will gather his people out from the most rebellious hearts in every land. He'll claim by grace and convert men and women, they that dwell in the wilderness. So you may not dwell in a wilderness, that you may be a fugitive from God and a rebel against his law and order and his truth. And yet, if God stretches out his hand of mercy and touches your heart, you come under conviction and you'll respond to the call of the gospel and you'll have new life and reconciliation with him. You'll be one who dwelt, so to speak, in the wilderness, and his enemies shall lick the dust. I always used to take that phrase, lick the dust, as meaning they will die, because the Westerns and so on tend to use the phrase in that way. But that's not what it means in the Hebrew. To lick the dust is what you did when you paid homage to a superior ruler. You put your head and your face down to the ground. But don't you see here, it's being done willingly. It means that people who've been rebels all their lives are, out of longing and desire, bowing the knee to Christ and yielding up their lives to him. They were his enemies, just as those in the wilderness were natural rebels. But they want him and they desire him. And so the theme continues in verse 10. This is the extent of his kingdom. The kings of Tarshish. Everybody will ask, where is Tarshish? And I think people always ask questions that somehow they know you can't answer. Nobody knows which was Tarshish, strictly speaking. Where was Tarshish? Some say it's Turkey. Some say it's Spain. Others, Tunisia. Various places are suggested, but it appears to have been a source of metal. That's the great thing. And precious metals too. But the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles, oh, they say, that's the Western Mediterranean islands. But it doesn't say. More likely, with the universal style of language, it's islands everywhere. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Arabia comes into it. Of course, gold is now becoming very important in Saudi Arabia. But for many years, people thought this was unlikely. That it goes on to say in the psalm that the Arabian areas brought gold, but now, well, there are big reserves, they now tell us. But anyway, the point of verse 10 is that all these people who were unrulable, untamable, are willingly bringing their homage and their gifts. Not literally, of course. It's a figure for their lives and their service. Verse 11, yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Will they? Literally? Well, what is meant for kings and for nations? You think of people from those lands. Every land will yield up converts. We're not meant to be thinking literally of the entire nation, but every land and nation will yield up the elect of God, and they'll come to repent before the Lord and seek his grace. All kings shall fall down before him. The language has a right to be grand, because, as you know, there is a sense in which all these nations only exist because of the redeemed. If there were no redeemed in the nations of the world, well, the justice of God would destroy them. There would be no point in perpetuating the world. It would mean that the time had come for the return of Christ and this present age to be brought to an end. Almighty God has no interest in sustaining nations 100% composed of rebellious hearts who hate him and oppose him. It's only on account of the redeemed, the people of God, believers, brought to him by grace in each land, that the world goes on and the nations exist. So we're entitled to see grand language. All kings shall fall down before him, but it properly describes those who love him and believe in him. Verse 12, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. Isn't that a perfect description of the administration of the gospel? It goes to people who see their need, the needy, of forgiveness and of new life and of reconciliation with God. It goes to those who cry. They cry out to God for help and salvation. It goes to the poor who realize they have nothing to bring, nothing to offer, no contribution to make, that salvation is a free gift secured by Christ on Calvary and given by grace alone. And him that hath no helper, no priest, no person can assist, just an individual coming to God and crying out. And verse 13, he shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. Was an astonishing thing to have one's life favoured by God because of salvation, and to be under his protection, so that whatever happens to us physically, we can be certain of this, that spiritually and eternally we are saved and safe. And verse 15, our time is almost up, but I proceed here because we're nearing to the end. Look at verse 15. He shall live. I saw a commentary that was rushing to say, well, what is meant here is that he shall live a long life. But that's not what is said, and it's not what is meant in the Hebrew original. He shall live. This great descendant will come, and he shall live as a man. And to him, the theme is continued, shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him, for his cause, for his kingdom. Continually and daily shall he be praised. And verse 16 is so predictive of the Christian church. There shall be an handful of corn, a handful of corn, seed corn, not very much. What farmer in ancient times would go to sow with a mere handful of corn? The Christian church will have extremely small beginnings. There will be 12 disciples. Once the number of the true disciples is made up by Paul, 12 disciples. The first gathering in the upper room, there were 120 names. That's the Christian church. As I've said before, in an unlikely place, upon the top of the mountains where nothing grows, where nothing can grow, where it's bleak and windswept, a handful of corn on the top of a mountain, there's going to be no harvest, no fruit, nothing come of it. It's all so unlikely. When the Jews were at their most self-righteous in their history, they could not have been more resistant to a gospel of saving grace. Just 12 disciples in Jerusalem. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. Just a minute. The illustration began with an handful of corn. But that corn, once it comes up, wheat or barley, it is so tall and so thick and so healthy and so strong that it can only be described in terms of a forest of cedars in Lebanon. Astonishing. The fruit will be immense. You couldn't have greater exaggeration in the language. That's the Church of Christ. You know the history of the book of Acts and the early church. But of course we're speaking of people, not wheat and barley. And so the end of verse 16 expands the illustration. And they of the city, the people really we're talking about, shall flourish like grass of the earth, holding on to some semblance of illustration, be like a thick meadow, so many blades, so many people. Well, that's nothing to do with the earthly reign of David's earthly successors, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Church of Christ. His name, verse 17, shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. There's an alternative way of translating this, which looks very different but amounts to the same thought. So I won't go into it. But this is a divine person. This is no ordinary king. If we hadn't realized by now, we should by verse 17. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him through Calvary's cross, through his suffering on the cross to bear the eternal weight of punishment for all who trust in him, those who are the called. All nations, read people from all nations, shall call him blessed. Blessed be, verse 18, the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doest wondrous things. Can I linger with that for just a moment? Who only doeth wondrous things. The Hebrew word translated wondrous means something like distinctive things. It's a word which means apart from the general run of things, outstanding things, things that could be described as extraordinary, miraculous, divine. Well, our translation is wondrous, which means exactly that, strictly. Something miraculous, beyond ordinary explanation. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does great things of this kind. Well, somebody may invent a unique engine. It's been done from time to time. I was reading of such a man not long ago who invented a particular form of automotive power. But I read that he had a disastrous marriage. He did something quite remarkable, but you couldn't say it was typical of his life. A genius in one area or a failure in other areas. You could be a mighty general or a Churchill or someone who could be justly credited with winning a war or doing much to win a war. Yet you could lose the peace, as you know, that can be done. You can write a masterpiece and ruin your family. You can win gold medals and bankrupt your business, or suffer terribly from arthritis in later life. Why am I saying these things? I read of a man who pioneered a very important piece of surgery, but died an alcoholic. But when you're talking about Christ, you're talking about somebody who does only wondrous things. Everything he does is remarkable. Everything he does lasts forever. Every act of redemption, from the incarnation to the resurrection, has an impact on eternity. Everything he does is amazing, divine, wondrous. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only, alone, doeth wondrous things. The history of the church, the salvation of millions, if not billions. Who knows, dear friends? Verse 19, blessed be his glorious name. This is the last psalm of David, I think. What an appropriate one, predictive of Messiah's reign and his eternal glory. Verse 19, blessed be his glorious name for ever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory, which it will be. When Christ comes and everything is destroyed and all the particles are rejuvenated and reassembled and the new beautified, glorified earth comes into being, vastly enlarged and somehow merged with heaven, physical yet spiritual, glorious and astonishing, for the occupation of the resurrected, glorified people of God eternally. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And verse 20, if it is, as I'm sure it is, rightly positioned here as the closing of Psalm 72, the prayers of David, his last psalm, the son of Jesse. What's Jesse brought in for? The prayers of David, son of a country squire who kept sheep, who became king of Israel and Judah, who became the glorious forebear of a greater son, the expected Messiah. It's all about grace, you see. The psalm has been all about grace, the free kindness of God. The prayers of David, who is a representative of grace, the son of Jesse, an obscure country squire with hundreds and hundreds of sheep and nothing else, are ended. That's the 72nd psalm, the last psalm of David, one of the most prophetic psalms in the entire Psalter. May God bless it to your private meditation. Let's sing together the hymn 533. Hymn 533. All the way my Saviour leads me, what have I to ask?